Well, today we're looking at one of the all-time favourite Sunday school stories. Now, it's not hard to see why this one would be so popular with the Sunday school material. We're looking at the story of Noah and the Flood. Now, I got online and I had a look at Koorong, the Christian bookshop over at West Ryde, and found some of the kids' books that they have showing the Noah story. And here are some of them. We have Noah and his boat. We have All Aboard with Noah. We have Hurry Up Noah. Oh, he's a funny old fellow, that Noah, isn't he? Then we also have Noah's Dizzy Boat, because there's lots of animals on there. And there are dozens more books just like this. And it's not just books that you can get. You can also get jigsaw puzzles and toys depicting the Noah story. The thing that stands out to me, though, with all of these is that Noah seems to be a happy, smiling fellow in all of the pictures. And it all looks like a rollicking good time, doesn't it? It looks like a bit of fun that they're all having there. But that's not really what's happening in the story, is it? I mean, Genesis chapter 6, I'm not sure that it was a rollicking good time. See, most of this material seems to miss the main point of the story. Although I can vividly remember the first time I saw the Noah story in a kid's book. It was a children's Bible that had been given to me, and this was the picture that was presented. Not quite the usual children's material, but probably a little more accurate to the story, isn't it? I mean, it's a very dark picture. There's no cute animals. There's water everywhere, and people will be drowning. See, that's what's happening in Genesis 6 and 7. God is judging the world. God is flooding the world. And the passage says that every single person, except for the eight who are in the ark, will drown. Now, for a 7-year-old who wasn't a particularly good swimmer, that's a fairly terrifying picture, isn't it? I mean, it's quite horrific. If Genesis chapter 1 gives us a glimpse of God's power to be able to create, then Genesis chapter 6 and 7 gives us a very clear glimpse of God's power to judge, God's power to undo the creation that he has made. Now, I don't know if you were listening when the Bible passage was being read, but those opening verses are a bit strange, aren't they? You're trying to figure out what it is that's being said. A whole collection of things are said there at the beginning before we even start to look at the story. That bit about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. People have gone to great lengths to try and explain what that's all about. What's the identity of these sons of God and who are the daughters of men? And a lot of weird suggestions have been put forward, but I think it actually might be a lot more simple than we think. I think the sons of God are those who are walking with God. And we were told back at the end of chapter 4 that there were men who are now starting to call on the name of the Lord. They're the ones who seem to be trying to take God seriously, whereas the daughters of men seem to be the ones who still seem to be somewhat hardened towards God. The sons of God are doing something that's contrary to what God would want them to do. There's a couple of little telltale words in here that alert us to the fact that of what's actually happening. We're told that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were pleasing to the eye, and they took them as wives. Now, have we heard those words somewhere before in the book of Genesis? Maybe in Genesis chapter 3. Eve saw that the fruit was good and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, so she took some. Now, whatever it is that's happening here, I'm sure that we're supposed to get the connection between what the sons of God are doing and what Eve did back in the garden as well. It's living in a way that's contrary to the way that God would want them to live. It's saying, we know better than God at this point. And then there's 120 years that gets mentioned in those verses as well. Some people have suggested that that will now be the lifespan for human beings on the earth. But the strange thing is, as you read through the rest of Genesis, almost everybody lives beyond that. Noah lives to be 950 years. Abraham's wife Sarah lives to be 127. Abraham lives to be 175. Ishmael, 137. Isaac, 180. Jacob, 147. No one seems to be limited to this 120 years. But maybe that's not what the writer is saying. Maybe he's saying in 120 years from now, the judgment is going to happen. That there's this period of grace, and that seems to be what the rest of the Bible says as well. That God will be patient before he brings about this judgment on the earth. And then there's one more little strange thing in there that we really should mention. It mentions about the Nephilim, that they were on the earth at this time. I think that's probably just a bit of a time marker. It's saying that these are the significant people who were around. In 100 years from now, historians will talk about the 20th century as being when the United States was the dominant power, the superpower in the world. They weren't 100 years ago, and they won't be in another 100 years from now, but at this particular point in history, they're the ones who dominate the political landscape in the world. So I think that's essentially what the writer's telling us, who the powerful people are at that time. But then, in verse 5, we get a little bit of a synopsis of what's going to be happening in those following chapters. Read along with me. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Back in 1955, the New South Wales government held a competition. And it was a competition for the design of an opera hall. And you may be aware that the winning design was from this man, Mr. Jorn Utzon. And construction began in 1957, and the work was all progressing quite well, but it was taking quite some time. And by the mid-1960s, everyone saw that this opera house was going to be an incredibly impressive building, and it became a bit of a political football. It became very clear to Utzon that the opera house was going to end up being something very different from what he had planned and intended. And when Utzon realised that this was all happening, he simply said, enough. He packed his bag and got onto a plane and walked out in the middle of the construction of this building. Went back home and never saw the building completed. Without much fanfare and in a move that stunned everybody, he left to go home. I mean, it must have been frustrating for him, mustn't it? To have designed this building and then to have every politician in the state wanting to make their mark by having some input, by changing things and doing things differently. But can I say, I don't think that even compares slightly to the frustration that God must have felt when he looked down on the world that he had made, as it drifted further and further away from him, as people wanted less and less to do with God. See, what was it that God saw? Verse number 5, God saw that the world had become tainted by sin. It's a pretty bold statement there in verse 5, isn't it? The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. This verse isn't saying that there were a couple of things that weren't going quite well. This is saying that this world had become rotten. Adam and Eve had made a choice to reject God, and the rest of the world seems to be following quite willingly. But then in verse 6, you see something that I don't think you're quite expecting. You see just how personally God takes all of this. People often have this idea that God's dispassionately removed from the world, but he's up in heaven and there's no emotion. He doesn't really care about what's happening here. He's God. He doesn't care about anything. But that's not what you see here, is it? The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth. And his heart was filled with pain, is what it says. God's heart is filled with pain when he sees the sin in the world. This world is something that God feels passionately about. It's something that God takes seriously, and sin is something that grieves God. But then the other big surprise comes in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have made, from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Now let's be clear here. This isn't some petulant child knocking down a sandcastle that he's built. This is the God and creator of the universe saying, enough. He will not allow his creation to continue going the way that it's going. And if you look at this passage and you think God's judgment is a little bit overkill, that he's gone a little bit too far, then it means one of two things. It means you don't understand how serious sin is, or you don't appreciate how righteous God is. If you think that it's unfair, go back to the verse again, verse number 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have made, from the face of the earth. This is the world that God created. He is grieved by the seriousness of sin, and God is acting to do something about it. But then there's that note of hope in verse number 8. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. God will judge, but there is hope. It's not the whole world that will be destroyed. God's plan is that Noah and his family will be saved. Chapter 6, verse 9 begins with a very detailed account of the flood. Noah, we're told, is a righteous man, that he walks with God. Now, we have precious few details about Noah and his life. So what does it mean that he's a righteous man? Well, I have to confess, I'm not sure that you can actually find it in this particular passage. Though Hebrews chapter 11 tells us a little bit about Noah. This is what it says. I haven't got that verse up. Sorry, let me read it for you. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was a man of faith. That's what the passage says. How do we know that he was a man of faith? Well, by what it says there at the end of chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. God spoke to him, and Noah did what God said. Noah trusted God, believed God, had the opportunity to express his faith in action, and did what God said. He built the ark. He gathered the animals, just as he was instructed. See, the focus of this Noah passage is on the fact that Noah was obedient to what God says. In that one simple little line, we find out a lot about this man, Noah. Noah and his family enter the ark. Look around the world at any time and you will see flooding happening, and it really is a terrifying thing. Here are some floods that have been happening just recently in China, the Philippines. Manila in the Philippines has been experiencing the same thing, and we don't have to think too far back in this country to remember the horrific floods that went through Grantham up in Queensland, and the floods that ended up coming down and flooding much of the city of Brisbane. But it doesn't compare to what we see here in Genesis chapter 7. Have a look, chapter 7 verse 21. This is the bit that you don't hear in the Sunday school version. But the Bible tells us what happened. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Everything living on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. As I said, you read through Genesis chapter 1 and you see God's great power to create And you also hear some of those same phrases repeated in Genesis chapter 1. Every living thing that moves on the earth, the birds of the air, the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it. That's what it said. That's in Genesis chapter 1 when God was creating the world. But here, the echoes of creation are there, but it's because the world is being uncreated. God made it, and now God is unmaking the world. When the flood subsides, Noah and his family leave the ark, and the parallels again between the Garden of Eden and what happens with Noah are quite clear. Chapter 9, verse number 1, jump to there. Then God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in Noah in number and fill the earth. It's almost a repeat of Genesis chapter 1. You get the feeling that we're actually starting again. You get the feeling that this is a fresh new beginning, a new Garden of Eden. God blesses them and establishes a covenant with them. Noah is to till the soil. Everything's looking good. God has a faithful people, people who trust him and believe him, and he's made a covenant with them. And you might even be thinking that sin has now been dealt with. But chapter 9 finishes with a rather unusual story, and a story that we'd perhaps prefer not to hear. Noah, we are told, is working a vineyard. It's produced wine, and he's enjoyed a little too much of the latest vintage, and he goes and crashes out in his tent. But he's crashed out in his tent and he's naked. Now, immediately, if you've read the earlier chapters in Genesis, you hear a warning bell here, don't you? We've heard nakedness come up twice already in the book of Genesis. We're there in chapter 1 because we're told that the man and the woman were naked, but they weren't ashamed because there was nothing to be ashamed of. There was no sin in the world. But then in chapter 3, when they sin, we find that they're naked and they're ashamed. Well, now we hear another story of nakedness. See, it's as though nakedness and shame is some kind of a barometer that lets you know that there's sin in the air. You know, the canary in the coal mine? If there's gas around, the canary drops off the perch, and you know that there's gas around. Even if you might not be able to smell it, well, nakedness and shame seem to go that same way here. When there's shame attached to nakedness, well, it means that there's sin still around. Ham does the wrong thing and he compounds the shame of Noah by going and telling his brothers what's happened. Shem and Japheth at least try to do the right thing and cover up their father's nakedness. But I think this little episode is just telling us that sin is still around. Now my guess is most of you have probably heard the question or possibly even had someone ask you the question, why doesn't God do something about evil in the world? Well, next time you ask that question, here's what I think you should say. Say there's two things. He has and he will. There are lots of people who want God to do something about evil in the world. And the story of the flood, isn't that God taking decisive action against the sin of our world? Isn't that God bringing about judgment for those people who deserve it? But most people don't like the idea of God doing that, do they? I think that's a bit harsh or a little bit unfair. Human beings have been domesticating dogs for quite some time now. They believe that all dogs in the world are actually descended from the grey wolf, that every dog that we have is a descendant of the grey wolf. And we've domesticated them, we've bred them for particular reasons. So you look at these dogs and there are jobs that these dogs will do. I'm not sure about those smaller ones though. I think they might just be food for the other dogs, so I'm not really sure. But we've bred them for a particular reason, to do particular jobs. And we've done that quite cleverly. We've done that with other animals as well. We've done that with cows and with sheep. There are people who I think want to try and domesticate God too. They want God to jump when they say jump. They want God to do what they want them to do. So when they say why doesn't God do something about evil, what they're really saying is why doesn't God do something about those other evil people? Because they wouldn't want God to do anything about their evil. But the God who made this world is the God who made us. And he has the right to do as he pleases. The God of the Bible, the God that we see here in Genesis, is the God who created the world and the God who is able to judge this world perfectly. Dealing with sin, unfortunately, involves dealing with sinful people. If you want God to do something about evil, then it will involve God doing something about sinful people. Sin is a serious condition, and dealing with it requires a serious treatment. So God has dealt with sin. That's what he did in the story of Noah. But more importantly, God will deal with sin. The sin of this world. He's promised that he will do that. He's promised that the day will come when he will judge the world again. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. No one knows that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says that he is coming again to this world, and when he does come to this world, it will be to deal with sin. It will be to bring God's judgment to this world. It'll be to do the very thing that everyone wants him to do. Why doesn't God do something about the evil in this world? Well, he is going to do something about it. Jesus promises that that will be the case. And it will be just like the days of Noah. It'll happen, but sadly there'll be a lot of people not expecting it. But this time, there's a chance not just for 8 people to escape the judgment in the ark, there's a chance for everybody to escape the judgment. And the escape won't be through an ark, but it will be through the judge himself. Very often when people say, why doesn't God do something about evil? What they mean is, why doesn't God hurry up and do something about evil? But it's a mistake to think that God is slow in acting. The Bible says that his slowness is in fact patience on his part. And rather than criticising him for his slowness, we should actually be thankful that he's being patient with this world. That's what Peter says. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God demonstrated his patience back in the days of Noah. He waited 120 years before sending that flood. And he's demonstrating his patience again in our day. But the day will come when God will deal with sin once and for all, when Jesus will come again. But the great news is God doesn't want any to perish. He wants everyone to have that chance to repent and to turn to him. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to thank you for your patience. We want to thank you that you're not wanting any to perish, but that you're showing this patience to allow everyone the time to turn to you, the time to accept the forgiveness that you offer through your Son, Jesus. So we thank you for your patience, and we thank you that you've sent a Saviour. And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.